Let me start by asking you a question today. Do you want your life to matter? Do you want your life to matter? Do you want your life to have meaning? Do you want to feel a sense of purpose when you make decisions in your life or when you go and do things in your life? The direction that you take, do you want it to matter? I think we all do that, right? Hopefully the answer is yes. I mean, I heard a yes, obviously. Thank you, Katie. I heard a yes. But hopefully that's the case, right? We all want our lives to matter. I hope that's obvious. But so many of us don't understand what that looks like or how to get there. How do we make our lives matter? It's like we're lost and we can't figure it out. We kind of stumble around and grasp at things that we hope will give our lives meaning and purpose, but we just aren't sure. And we keep grasping and we keep changing. We keep trying to figure it out. That's why we'll pour out our heart and soul in our career, for example. That's why we'll pour out our heart and soul into our family or into our schoolwork or into a hobby because we're just not sure. We're looking for purpose. We're looking for meaning. If we could just be good enough in this, if we could just do well enough in that, if we can just find meaning in this thing over here, if we can make a big enough impact in this way with our lives, whatever it might be, then we'll maybe have purpose. But we're just not sure. We're left to wonder. But here's what I want to pose to you. What if we asked God about what our purpose should be? Now, this is only going to work if you're a Christian, but maybe not. Maybe you're here and you're kind of spiritual and you've never been a Christian, but maybe you're just like, okay, I'm open to thinking about this. Maybe you just said, okay, God, what should my purpose be? Maybe if we turned to him and asked, what's my life about? What would give my life meaning today? And what if when we find the answer, it's not about us at all? That's the hard part, right? Maybe it's not about us. What we're going to see in Mark chapter 16 is that once we put our faith in Jesus and start to follow him, our purpose should actually become God's mission, not our own. So here's the main point if you like to take notes and you want to write things down, and I want you to make it personal. So I wrote it like this very intentionally. God's mission is my purpose. I want you to write that down that way. Make it personal. God's mission is now my purpose. If you follow Jesus, then this is true of you. I know we all want our lives to matter. We want to be difference makers. You know, we don't want to be game players or time wasters or naysayers or space takers. You don't just take up space. You don't want to play games. You don't want to do all this. You want to be a difference maker. And God's mission gives us the opportunity to do that in a real way. Now, we can't confuse our purpose with our value. We talked about our value in the last sermon series that we had, right? Our value is simply from God making us in his image. We're valuable because we're people made to bear his image. So our value doesn't come from what we do, but our purpose does. The meaning that we find in life actually does. Our sense of purpose comes from what we do. That's why so many of us try to chase after a job opportunity and do things in school or do things with our life because we all intuitively know that what we do matters. It does. But what we got to learn to go to God for is not just our value, although it starts there. But we also got to learn to go to him for our purpose. What is our purpose? What's going to make my life matter? And he's interested in reaching everyone everywhere with the good news about Jesus. He wants everybody to know that he's been on a rescue mission since the beginning of time. And he's trying to bring people back into a relationship with himself. The Bible calls that salvation. That's the language that it uses. And then that should inform how you and I see our purpose now and the very purpose of our church and why we even exist here today. Why did we plant a church 4 years ago? This is why. Because this is our purpose. I could just be pretty direct at times. I'm just going to be pretty blunt with you now. What's going to set us apart from most other churches in this city is this principle right here today that we're talking about. It's this characteristic. See, many Christians in our city think of a church like it's a cruise ship. A lot of you have heard me say it like this before. They'll think that it's a cruise ship, so we just need to have as many programs as we can and pack as many people as we can and make them feel good while they're here so that they'll stay, right? That's a cruise ship. But we're never going to be a cruise ship while the elders that we have at this church are in power or leadership or however you want to say it, in authority, I don't know, whatever. That's just never going to happen. We're not a cruise ship. We want to be like an aircraft carrier. We want you to come in every Sunday or every community group or every event that we have, and we want you to get fueled up with the gospel, and we want you to go back out into the mission and live on mission wherever you are, back in the battle. dropping gospel bombs everywhere, I say sometimes, you know, a little violent, but hopefully it gets the point across, right? That's what we want to be here. We're never going to be a cruise ship, and that's going to set us apart, I'm telling you, because we don't want you to come here just so that you can be comfortable. As a matter of fact, we want you to come here and get a little uncomfortable because that's what it's going to take in order to live on mission. So we want to mobilize you for the mission, and sometimes that means asking you to get a little uncomfortable. And if you're not willing to do that, then you want a cruise ship, so go somewhere else, you know. But if you want to get serious about living with purpose and for your life to matter, then I'll tell you what, you can find that here, at least at some level, because that's our goal, is to mobilize you for that. We want to mobilize you for this mission that gives you purpose. That's where you're going to find it. That's where your life's going to matter. When you can say, and I can say, God's mission is my purpose. There's one thing I desperately want for you guys, it's this. As your lead pastor, I desperately want you to get this, because this is what's going to make the difference for us. It's almost like, you know, I feel like a lot of times I make a line in the sand kind of moment for us every so often, but that's kind of what Christianity is. You're constantly drawing a line in the sand and saying, no, I'm not going to go back to that. I'm going to keep pressing forward, and I'm going to see what God wants to do in and through me so that I can live for him more and more, not less and less. Man, if you're feeling apathetic today, or you're feeling like your life is a little lost, or you don't have a lot of direction or purpose or meaning, maybe we're going to talk about some reasons why, and it's going to get down under your skin. Because I'll tell you what, if this becomes your purpose, living for Jesus, it's going to change everything about the decisions you make, how you live your life. You're going to have joy even when life gets really hard. No, it's not going to be easy, but you're still going to have joy. You're going to have peace even when life seems totally chaotic. It's not going to be easy, but you're going to have it because your purpose is completely sure. You know what? You know why your life matters. You know what you're living for. And then we're also going to see God do even more through our church because we're living that way. So let's jump into Mark 16 here before I preach the sermon before the sermon. And we'll see what Jesus has to say about this. Just for some context, we're going to start in verse 9. But the key verse that I want you to focus in on is verse 15. That's where we're going to land and talk a little bit more about that, all right? So let's start in verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9 says this, "After Jesus rose from the dead early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, okay, the woman from whom he had cast out 7 demons, and she went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when she told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they didn't believe her." What a great start to the movement of God through his apostles, right? Before I read any of the rest of this, I just want to make sure we understand what's going on here. This is the end of Mark's gospel account. Okay, so there's 4 gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is Mark. It's said to be the earliest account of the gospels that we have. And so all the other accounts are supposed to have used this account for their information, like Luke especially. But Mark's recounting Jesus being risen from the dead here. So he's just given a very quick overview of the events that happened. And what's interesting here is the very first thing that he chooses to write down after we see that Jesus is risen from the dead is that Jesus' apostles or disciples said, well, that can't be possible. We don't believe that. Of course he couldn't rise from the dead. No, there's no way that happened, right? These are the guys that knew Jesus, that walked with Jesus, that saw him do miracles and heard his teachings and believed he was the Son of God. I mean, these are his closest friends and followers, and they didn't even believe it at first. They knew people didn't just raise from the dead. They'd seen him get tortured and crucified and put in the empty tomb that's now no longer empty for them. They saw that. They didn't think it could be true that he rose, and I think it's just important for us that we realize they had some of the same doubts that many of us have had before we believed in Jesus, or maybe right now. Because sometimes we see these things and we're like, yeah, there's no way that's a little far-fetched, right? Maybe it's symbolic, maybe it's something else. But listen, sometimes people who don't want to believe in Jesus will say things like, well, they were just willing to believe it because they were his followers. Of course they wanted it to be true. They wanted it to be true. But it says here that they didn't believe it when they first heard it. That wasn't their first inclination. Also, some people will say, well, they were more prone to believe in magic stuff, superstition. It was, you know, there was an old archaic culture. They believed in that kind of supernatural stuff. But they didn't believe it here because they knew that people didn't just raise from the dead. You don't just come back from that. This account shows us that they weren't just willing to believe it. They didn't believe it until they had an encounter with Jesus who rose from the dead themselves. But let's keep going, verse 12. Afterward, he appeared in a different form to two of his followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. That's the road to Emmaus, probably, and that's we're actually going to use that text for Easter, so that'll be fun. They rushed back to tell the others, but no one believed them. And still later, he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together, and he rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he had been raised from the dead. But now we get to the key verse, and this is what I want you to focus in on, because after all of his followers had encountered the risen Jesus, this is what he tells them, verse 15. And then he told them, go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone. Anyone who believes and is baptized will be saved, but anyone who refuses to believe will be condemned. These miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. They'll cast out demons in my name. They'll speak in new languages. They'll be able to handle snakes with safety, and they drink anything poisonous and it won't hurt them. They'll be able to place their hands on the sick and they'll be healed. And when the Lord Jesus had finished talking with him, he was taken up into heaven and sat down at the place of honor at God's right hand. And the disciples went everywhere and preached, and the Lord worked through them, confirming what they had said by many miraculous signs. Okay, so let me just deal with a couple of things here that might confuse us a bit before I get to some of the main point from verse 15, all right? My friend Dakota reminded me that this is something Alistair Begg has said a lot. He's an old pastor from Cleveland, Ohio. The main things are the plain things, okay? So that's where I want to begin, just real quick, because there's a couple of things in here, just for context's sake, that were confusing, perhaps, right? The first idea is this handling of snakes and drinking poison. And you're like, what is he talking about? This is where it gets a little crazy, okay? Like, what? Christians are weird. We're already weird enough. We don't need things to get weirder, okay? So he's like, man, what is handling snakes, drinking poison? Some Christians have taken this as a promise from God. Like, we ought to do this, almost like a command. Like, go and do these things. And so you'll see it in church services. I think there's probably a Netflix documentary about it because there's one about everything else, right? So we know these folks, right? They'll say they're speaking in tongues. They'll say that they're casting out demons. They claim those things. They'll handle snakes and do all this stuff. And just to be frank, it's weird, right? Well, if you believe that it's weird, you're not crazy, because it is crazy. It's just very crazy stuff. This is not what Jesus is. He's not telling us what we ought to do. He's saying what's going to happen as a result of the Holy Spirit moving. I'm not a cessationist, which means I don't believe that miracles have stopped. I believe God can do miracles. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. But this is clearly Jesus speaking about what's going to happen in the New Testament church through his apostles to confirm the fact that he rose from the dead. He's clearly doing that. That's very plain to see here. God is going to confirm his salvation through these miraculous signs of the apostles. I mean, you just read through Acts and you'll see it. Acts 28, there's a very clear account of Paul getting bit by a poisonous snake on the island of Malta, and nothing happens to him. He's okay. It's a venomous viper. It bites him. He shakes it off and nothing happens. He's fine. Okay, well, that Jesus was kind of prophesying that here, right? We see the apostles go around healing people miraculously of their ailments. We see them going around at the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit comes down, what do? They speak in multiple languages, different tongues, right? So Jesus is just saying what's going to happen to confirm his salvation. That's very plain. So it's plainly not a prescription that we should go and do these things all the time and try to make them happen. It's a description of what will happen. Not a prescription, but a description. That might be confusing, so I wanted to deal with that first. The second is this, Jesus' ascension into heaven. Maybe that's a little confusing for some of you. I know it is for me. It says he was taken up into heaven, and then he sat down at God's right hand. What does that mean? We don't know. I have literally no idea what that means. Other than we know that he is in the real presence of God in a real way, getting the honor and glory due him. That's the symbolism of sitting at God's right hand. It's symbolic. It's figurative. So he's getting the honor that's due to him. But other than that, where he is, what that looks like, how it happened, we just don't know. We have no idea what it means. It says in Luke, he was taken up into heaven, and says in Acts chapter 1, he was taken up into a cloud. Maybe, who knows, maybe he Frodo'd the whole thing and he just disappeared. Like after Frodo puts the ring on, I'm not sure. I mean, where did he go? Into the folds of space and time? Is he somewhere traveling the universe? Is he in a spiritual realm, another dimension? You're like, it gets weird, right? Yes, we have no idea. So I just think it's important for us to point these things out and say, I don't know. But what I do know is it means that Jesus is with God the Father in some real way, and he's getting the honor that's due him. It's mysterious. We have to be okay with that. But what's plain is that Jesus is with God. So you can see how the plain things are the main things that you should focus on. And all the obscure stuff, let's have debates about, let's talk about, let's argue over in a gentle and loving way. But those may not matter as much if they're not plain. So I just did a little lesson on how to read the Bible there for us, but let's move on to the main point from verse 15. Let me read verse 15 again so we can get into this. It says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone." This is the main directive in this text. So if you literally want to understand why Mark wrote this, this is why. This is what we need to focus in on. It's the main verb here for us to follow. It's the main directive. So here's what you can write down. The first thing is this: God's mission gives us purpose. That's the very first thing you can write down. And it's basically our main point, right? God's mission is what gives us purpose. That's what Jesus is saying here. That means if you've committed to follow him, you've committed to give your life up for his purposes now, for his mission. That's what it means to be a Jesus follower. It's now he, not me, or even we. It's he alone. That's who we're living for. And he tells us to own that mission for ourselves. It's very much like the spokes on a wheel. Like if you think about a bike wheel, what's at the center of the wheel? I had to look this up. It's called a hub. I thought it was, but you know, I just wanted to, Google just lets us know everything. So I just Googled it. It's a hub. It's at the center of a bike wheel with spokes, right? And they go all around. If you don't have the hub at the center, you don't have a wheel. But you think about it, with the hub, you can still have some spokes that are missing. You can still have some things that are broken. It might be a little wonky. It might not work well. But as long as the hub is there in the center, everything goes round and it works. That's how you got to have the hub at the center. And I think sometimes what happens in our life is that we put other things at the center in the hub and it's not meant to be there. And so it falls apart. Everything's supposed to be attached to that thing in the center and everything emanates from that. And if the hub falls apart, then the bike falls apart, the wheel falls apart. And in our life, if we put anything else at the center of it, other than Jesus now, then the wheel's going to fall apart. Because what do you have at the center? Your kids? They're terrible. They'll eventually run you into the ground, right? They'll suck the life out of you. I mean, seriously, right? Like, but what if you put your job at the center? Well, man, you might get really good, but somebody's always going to think you're not doing the best job you could. Maybe it's you. Maybe you realize you're a perfectionist and you know you're not doing the best you could. Maybe it's your bravado or your the way that you appear to other people. You want other people to love you and see you the way that you are. And so you put your status and the way that you look and feel at the center. And you know what? Eventually you're going to get older. No offense to the older folks in the room. Okay, I'm just saying. I know. Okay, I understand. I'm starting to feel it. Your body breaks down. Okay, see, I was giving Rich a hard time this weekend for being older than me, so he's feeling it, right? I mean, you put it at this, anything you put at the center like that that's not meant to be there is going to fall apart. It's not meant to go in the center, but Jesus says that we should put him at the center of the spoke. So you can write it down like this: Jesus should be the hub of our lives. He should be the hub of our lives. He should be at the center of everything. When you follow him, that's what you're signing up for. You're saying, if I'm going to own the name Christian, then I'm going to own the mission of God and put Jesus at the center of every decision I make. And everything that I do now is going to be like a spoke, because we treat Jesus more like he's a spoke and there's something else at the center. And that's the opposite of what Christianity is. That's the opposite of what he's saying here. This is very radical. He's telling us to go and preach the good news to everyone in all the world. That is now our purpose in life. If he's not at the center, then that's not going to be your purpose. Maybe you've also heard it like this: Jesus should be on the throne of our hearts. You know, we try to dethrone him and put other things on the throne to lead us and be our authority and to rule our lives. But when the true king sits on the throne, that's when everything falls into place. That's when everything starts to click and make sense, because he's the true ruler that's meant to be there. And that doesn't mean our lives are going to be easy and everything's going to be the way that we want it to be. But it does mean that everything's going to have a purpose and it's going to be God's purpose, and he's working all things together for our eventual eternal good, whatever it is, whether it's hard or not. So you become the living sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans 12. You know, you're truly worshiping God through how you live your life that way. Not just with your words, not just saying, oh, I'm a Christian, and not even understanding what that means, but knowing that your purpose is God's very mission to reach the rest of the world. Everyone, everywhere. Our actions will show what we really believe, won't they? What we really value, we'll do it. We don't have to make it just happens. It'll show what's on the throne of our heart with our actions. And if it's not Jesus, we will consistently work 70 or 80 or 90 hours a week without stop, because that's where we find our purpose. Really, if that's your lifestyle, then that's where your purpose is at. Or we'll go to the gym and try to make sure we look good and we get up super early and we're super self-disciplined and we're very prideful about that because we either want other people to think really well of us, or we've put our own personal health at the center in an idolatrous way, and that's where we find our purpose. I'm not saying don't be healthy. We need to be healthy, very healthy. We should take care of our bodies, but what's our purpose behind it? Is it the idol that we have? Maybe we'll go through other pain points in our life and push through those because we find value in those. If we really care about something, then we're willing to push through the pain, whatever it might be, because we see that it's worth it. And so this is just maybe a little bit of a sub point, but I think it's very relevant for us today and we need to touch on it. We will willingly go through pain for things that we think are important. We will. That's how we might know. That's a tell for us as to where we might be finding our purpose. Because if you're willing to go through pain to do something, then it's likely that the purpose behind it might be a little messed up if it's not Jesus and his mission. Again, I'm not saying there aren't worthy things to pursue, but what's the primary thing? What's at the center? Think about how painful it was for Mary when she told all of the other followers and they didn't believe her. I think that she felt misunderstood. She would have felt pretty bad about that. I think we've all felt that before. That's painful. It's hard. Think about how painful it would have been for the entire Roman government to have been against you and what you were doing after you had an encounter with the risen Jesus and started to preach to everyone. That would have been painful. Think about how painful it was to be tortured and killed for trying to do the very thing that God commanded here in verse 15. All they were trying to do is go preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere, and they were being tortured and killed for it. Think about how painful that is. I've told you this story before, but I really think that it's important for us, especially if you're new, maybe you've never heard it. But Richard Wurmbrand and Sabina Wurmbrand were Romanian Christians back in World War II era, after World War II, into the 1950s. And it's when, you know, the Nazis took over in Romania. They had become Christians as 20-some-year-olds. They were actually Jewish by heritage, and they'd become believers, just kind of supernaturally, and they started a church by accident a little bit. Like, people started meeting in their house for Bible study. They just kind of became leaders in the church, and Richard became a pastor. And so when the Nazis came in World War II, he said that it wasn't as bad as you might think. They were not for them, but they just kind of let them alone, and weren't tortured. It wasn't a big deal in the sense that, like, they just kept going, don't do that. But they kind of left them alone, as bad as the Nazis were in a lot of other ways. He said it didn't get really bad until the communist Russian regime, or the USSR, the Soviet Union at the time, came in and took over Romania. Because, as you know, the communists in the USSR, they were atheists. They mercilessly persecuted Christians, mercilessly, of all kinds, Orthodox. He was Protestant, Catholic, it didn't matter. They mercilessly persecuted them. And so he went to jail off and on for about 16 years at a time. I mean, that's pretty incredible. You don't think that that was painful? I don't know about you, but if I'd gone to jail for 16 years and been tortured and beaten, he said, I mean, there's just horror stories of things that happened. They would psychologically torture him. They would physically torture him. They would tell him that his wife and son had given up the faith, so he should too. They would tell him that his wife and son had been murdered, tortured, she'd been raped, so they were dead. Why not just give up the faith? I mean, they would do psychological, but then they would torture him, beat him. They would make them do communion with human excrement and perform that. And I mean, this is just like pain beyond whatever you can imagine, right? He said in his book, Tortured for Christ, that he shared the gospel with every single guard, every single prisoner that was with him, every single person that he came in contact with, he shared the gospel. If he was able, if he could speak and he was able. Can you imagine the hundreds, if not thousands of people that were saved as a result of him going through torture for 16 years? It's almost unfathomable. It's because he understood his purpose. I mean, because if you and I are being honest, could we really say that we would go and do that and be okay with it? I mean, I'm sure he wasn't okay, but he knew his purpose. Could you and I say that we would go and share Jesus with every single person, even people that we would deem as evil because they were torturing us? That's pretty radical. That shows that he understood his value, And he knew what his purpose was. His life mattered, whether he was in pain or not. See, in what world could we have sustained that kind of pain? Well, in a world where Jesus gives us our purpose. But you might ask the question, okay, how? How can we get it, though? I mean, I don't even understand. Like, how could I get to a place where I could endure that pain? I'm not saying you'll have to. Maybe you will. We don't know. How could we get there? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly here in this passage that it's God's Spirit that gives us the power. So you can write that down as our second point. The mission gives us the purpose. The Spirit gives us the power. That's where the power comes from. Because of Jesus' resurrection, he sent the Holy Spirit into the world to dwell in us. And I've talked about this before. That's mysterious. I don't know what that means. I have no idea what that literally means. But what I do know is that I can experience God now because of it. I have encounters with God now in a mysterious spiritual way that I don't fully understand, but I know have happened. The power comes from there. It comes from what we don't understand, but what God can provide. And we can experience it every day in our daily lives as we live on mission for him. Peter said it to the crowd in Acts chapter 2 like this, after he preached the gospel to him. He was saying, Peter's words pierced their hearts, it says, after he'd preached the gospel. And they said to him and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? They'd been convicted, right? And Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's for anyone who believes. Anyone who says that they believe that Jesus is their Savior and has done everything necessary to make them right with God, that's the gift, is the Holy Spirit. So let me just ask you today, is that you? Have you believed that? Do you believe Jesus has done everything that you need to be saved? Are you a Christian? Do you wear the moniker of Christian as something cultural for yourself because you grew up in church? Because you believe a few principles over here? Or is it over your entire life? Is it the thing that's at the very center? Is Jesus on the throne of your heart? Is that what it is for you? I just think it's really good for us to reflect on that so that we understand where we are. Anybody who believes in Jesus, this can be the case. We can get this power. But if you're a believer in the room, I want you to think about what your life would have been like if you hadn't believed in Jesus. Just think about that for a second. Man, what would your life be like now if you hadn't believed? You know he's at the center. What would it be like? Would you still be addicted to something? Would you still be striving for the approval of others and hoping that people like you because that's where you find your value? Would you still be super, super, I mean, we're all prideful, but would you still be finding your value in your own pride for yourself? Would you still be doing things unethically at work? Would you? What would it be for you? What would that look like? I have a feeling that we'd all be chasing after things that left us feeling pretty empty, because that's what it was like for me before I found Jesus, before he found me. Of course we would. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2. All of us used to live that way. We all used to live empty lives like that, trying to find purpose in things and not finding it. It was empty. So we all used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. See, we didn't have the power to overcome those things in our lives, even if we'd wanted to. We just couldn't do it. We were slaves to sin, the way the Bible puts it. We were subject to God's judgment as a result, because listen, anything else that's at the center of our lives that tries to take the throne is like usurping God's authority. It deserves punishment. It deserves death. But just logically speaking, if you reject the God who gives you life, meaning, and purpose, then the result is going to be death, chaos, and emptiness. Of course it will. If he really is the source of those things, then the natural result is not going to be good. But this is what Paul goes on to write in Ephesians 2. We were that way. We were living empty lives, but God. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's grace that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. How are we united with him? Well, he says earlier, it's by faith. It's by our faith, by believing in him, by putting our trust in him. Why, though, did God do this? So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he's done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. Man, what a beautiful gospel. Here's what I want you to see in this. Jesus gave up his power so that we could have it. He gave up his power so that we could have this power that raised him from the dead, and we could live with him for eternity forever. So that we could have purpose, so that we could have meaning, so that our lives would matter. Jesus gave up his life on the cross for us so that we could have this power through his Holy Spirit and an eternity with him. We heard this from some missionary friends of ours that live in South Asia right now, and they're reaching a people group over there. It's very interesting, but also really sad. This people group, which I won't name just so that we, you know, keep it anonymous, this goes out on the interwebs and all of that. So they're dealing with a people group, though, that they said that they know that there's a problem. And the way to deal with what they call their sins or their imperfections is every few years they choose a man from their village, they elect this man and choose him to be the one that hears all of their confessions over a period of a week or something like that. It's several days. And he listens to all of their confessions. And then after he does that and they confess all their sins, he has to drink a cup of poison. This is legit. This is a real thing. Real people group over in South Asia. The legend is that some years the gods allow him to live and they bring him back to life. What do you think happens most of the other years? Yeah, he dies. His family mourns. His people group mourns because he's gone. But he drank the cup of poison for the people's sins. And they're left to wonder whether or not their sins are even dealt with. How do they know? God didn't raise him back to life, so they don't know. We see any parallels there with what we believe about Jesus? Have we heard any parallels here in the text today? See, we aren't left to wonder, guys. We aren't left to wonder. We have a Savior that we didn't choose. He chose us. We didn't have to elect him. He elected to come and put his life on the line for us. And then he chose to drink the poison of our sin on our behalf in our place so that we wouldn't have to. The psalmist says, down to the dregs. He drank it down to the dregs, to the very bottom, all of it. He took all of it from us so that we wouldn't have the poison, so that we wouldn't have to die, so that we wouldn't have to be punished by God's wrath for rejecting his authority in our lives. But man, we can experience him now through his Spirit because he rose from the dead, so that one day we can raise from the dead with him. The very power that rose him from the dead can raise you from the dead too, spiritually now, but physically for eternity. That is incredible good news if it's true, is it not? Are you guys awake out there? Hello? Come on. Seriously. And that's beautiful. When he rose from the dead, he defeated death for us once and for all, and then he came to dwell in us by his Spirit in a mysterious way. And I forget where I heard it, but there was a religious leader of some other religion, I can't remember what, but a Christian was engaging them. And they said, what do you find most striking about the Christian faith? What do you find to be most interesting or most, you know, different? And he thought, well, maybe it was the resurrection of Jesus or the miraculous conception at birth of Mary with Jesus. You know, maybe it's virgin birth, something like that, right? He was thinking maybe it would be something like that. And this religious leader said, it's the fact that your God comes to dwell in you. I've never heard that before. That is very special if that's true. He's like, I've never heard of any other religion where your creator God comes to dwell in you to be with you. Yeah, maybe he walks beside you, maybe he helps you do things, but I've never heard of that. That's what makes it so special. See, when we believe, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now in us, and we can experience it. And when we tap into that power, it will change everything in our life. Maybe things won't get better. Maybe we'll be tortured for 16 years. I don't know. But it changes our purpose. It changes why our lives matter. It changes what we're here for. It changes everything. The primary thing that the Holy Spirit does is empowers us to preach the gospel. So this is another point you can write down before we kind of get into some application here. Once we have the power, then we will begin to preach. See, once he gives us the power, then we begin to preach, and it changes what we say and how we say it. And the Holy Spirit does a lot of things, but the main thing he does is fill us up in order to preach the good news to others, because he saved us, and now he wants to save others through us. That's how it works. He's on a rescue mission to rescue as many people who are made in his image as he possibly can over the course of human history. That's why he's been patient, 1 Peter tells us. He doesn't want any to perish. So he's waiting and he's using his church and his people to save more and more people, to proclaim his word to others. See, the filling of the Spirit here in our heart leads to God's word coming out here in our mouths. Let me just prove this to you. Every time we see it in the Bible, every time somebody's filled with the Spirit, the very first thing they do is they preach. I'll just read a couple of them. Luke 1:15, John the Baptist, being filled with the Spirit, proclaims the coming of Jesus. Luke 1:41, Elizabeth, John's mother, being filled with the Spirit, proclaimed God's blessing over Mary. Luke 1:67, Zechariah, his father, being filled with the Spirit, was able to speak again. Remember, he couldn't speak for a while until he said the name of John. And then he prophesied immediately about the coming glory of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the Spirit filled the apostles at Pentecost, and they began to do what? Declare God's word in different languages. Acts 4, 8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and preached to the religious rulers about Jesus. Acts 9, 20, Paul was filled with the Spirit, and he immediately began to preach in the synagogues. You see the pattern here, right? I could go on and on and on. When we get filled with the Holy Spirit in a mysterious spiritual way, again, that kind of makes me uncomfortable because I'm more analytical. I've told you guys that before. But when we get filled with the Spirit, we immediately begin to preach God's word. That's just how it happens in Scripture. The Spirit supplies the power to everyone everywhere. Over the next few weeks, we'll tease out what that looks like in this sermon series. So that's why we're doing this today. But today, I want us to end with some practical takeaways that I think are going to be helpful to jumpstart this in our lives. All right? I think the easiest way to do that is to point out a few excuses. Uh-oh. This is where it gets real, right? Why don't we own the mission? Why don't we want the purpose of our lives to be God's mission? Here's a few excuses. I got these from JD at the summit. The first one might be this. This excuse is, I don't have what it takes. I don't have what it takes. Maybe that's how you feel. Like, I just don't have what it takes to do it. But clearly you do if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Man, let's hope our lights stay on here for a minute. I noticed all that. Like, I have no idea when that started, right? Who knows what happened there? I think there must be windows open up there where they've been doing work, because I can feel the breeze, but let's hope that the wind doesn't take our power right now. We need some power, you know, different kind of power. But clearly, if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit, then you do have what it takes. You just might not know it yet. I heard a pastor talk about it like this as I was preparing for this a few weeks ago. He said that his friend's or his wife's friend had come over to their house to visit for lunch one day, and it started to snow. And so she got kind of trapped in, like it was snowing, and she didn't know how to get out of the driveway, and she'd gotten stuck trying to leave. And so his wife gave him a phone call, and she was like, hey, my friend got stuck. Can you make sure to come and help? We need help getting out of here. And so he came home. He's like, yeah, he was expecting something bad here, but he realized that when he pulled into the driveway, and he'd seen the slide marks down the side, and she was over in the ditch. So they'd lived up on a little bit of a hill, you know, so she'd slid down a ways. He noticed that she had a Toyota 4Runner. He was like, that's odd. Maybe before I try to, like, you know, pull it out with my truck or something, I ought to just, like, get in there and try it and see what's wrong. See if I can do it myself. So he grabbed the keys from her, jumped in, started it up, popped it in four-wheel drive, and he just came right out of the ditch and, you know, came right up to his garage and said, hey, here you go. You can get back in. He said, why didn't you put it in four-wheel drive? Did you think about doing that? She said, I didn't know it could do that. I didn't know it had four-wheel drive. I'd never heard of that before. It was like, now, we just had a relationship series, so I want to be careful here about gender roles and all of that. I don't want to make any inappropriate jokes, okay? I could, though. No guy would ever do that, right? Let's just say that out loud. She didn't know, though, that she had the capability. She didn't know she had the power. She just wasn't aware of it. Maybe you don't feel like you have what it takes because you're not aware of the power that God has given you. I want you to know that if you've believed in Jesus and this is true of you, the gospel is true of you, and you know that he's died for you and that you've been made right with God, you have the power. You have it. He's giving it to you. And he's doing it not just in you so that you can wield it, but through you. He wants to do that with us. Maybe you're like, man, I'm not like Peter or Paul. I'm not able to do these kinds of miraculous things. I don't know how they did it. Acts chapter 2, this is what Peter says to the crowd, though. He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. He quotes Joel, the prophet. Maybe you need to understand that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the power that was reserved for the Old Testament prophets to speak on behalf of God is now given to every single one of us who believe. That power was reserved for them, but it's now ours who believe. We're all prophets. We will prophesy, he says. What does prophesy mean? We'll speak on behalf of God. What does God want us to speak? The gospel to everyone, everywhere. We have the power. Man, the primary thing that his Spirit does is empowers us to preach. Here's maybe the next thing that you need to understand. Here's the next excuse we make, and these will go a little quicker. It's not my gift. Maybe you say that. It's not my gift. It's not my spiritual gift, right? I don't think it's my spiritual gift either to evangelize or to share the gospel. I have to work at it. It's hard for me. I can do that here, but this is a little different, okay? It's my job. I work on this. I hone it, but having conversations with people, going on mission trips to reach people somewhere else, those are hard. So maybe you're like, well, it's not my gift. But while you may not be gifted in it, you are responsible for it because this is a command that he gives to all of his followers. Verse 15 was not just for the apostles. It was for everyone, everywhere, all time. We're to preach the gospel to everyone, everywhere. That's our responsibility. Now, Moses didn't feel very gifted in the Old Testament, if you remember his story. He gave an excuse, right? He was like, I'm slow of tongue. I'm not very eloquent. What did God say to him? All right, I'll give you Aaron, but there's no excuse. It's still your responsibility. That's kind of what he's doing with us. And I don't care what excuses you have. I don't care if you don't feel gifted in it. Man, this is your responsibility because weren't you saved when somebody shared it with you? Don't you want to share it with somebody else then? How can they be saved if they don't hear? And how can they hear if somebody doesn't preach? You know? But here's another excuse. I don't have time. And of course, if this is our excuse, man, then we're just getting sad now, right? We're just, certainly it's like, come on. You don't have time because we've established that we'll go through pain for things we think are important. So won't we put our time toward things that we think are important? But as a matter of fact, if this is your purpose and Jesus is at the center, you're just going to live it out naturally because how can you not? It's just going to come out of you. So you don't have to make time for it. But hey, you'll make time to go to the gym. You'll make time to go to work. And you're like, yeah, that's how I stay healthy. And that's how I get my money for my life. Where do you get your purpose? Are you going to make time for where you get your purpose? You see what I mean? It's just a sad excuse. Let's not go there. But I'm going to give you one more. Alex, if you want to go ahead and come up and start playing, we're going to move into a time of response after this. But this is the last excuse I'll give today. It makes me feel weird. Maybe that's an excuse you give me. Like, man, I just feel, it's uncomfortable. I feel weird sharing with people. Well, I want you to know, it makes me feel weird too. I've heard it defined like this before, sharing the gospel with people. I've heard it defined as two uncomfortable people talking to one another, okay? Because it's awkward. How do you turn, we're in a culture that's steeped in spirituality, so it shouldn't be hard to make it spiritual, but as soon as you start talking about Jesus, it gets really weird really quick, right? I think probably if you've ever tried, you've experienced that before, you know? It's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be awkward, but how much pain are we willing to endure and for what reason? Is this our purpose? Is this really our purpose? If it is, then man, we're going to endure a little bit of weirdness for the sake of somebody coming to know Jesus for all eternity. And we're going to endure it for our own purpose. You see how it's for others and it's for us in some ways, right? It's our, it gives us purpose, but it gives others life forever in eternity. And when we refuse to talk about Jesus, it's usually not a technique problem. It's usually not even a power problem. It's a belief problem. And so that's how I just want us to think about that just kind of as one of our parting thoughts here. Do you find significance in your life every single day? Are you finding that meaning? And if you're a believer in the room, are you finding significance in God's mission? Or are you trying to find it in something else? Let me give you this very convicting quote from Charles Spurgeon, who's an old English Baptist pastor. They used to call him the Prince of Preachers. He's a really great, great person to read if you want to read Old English and try to decipher it. But he says something very profound here. He said this in a sermon one time. If Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You'll be whispering it into your child's ear. You'll be telling it to your husband or wife. You'll be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Without the charms of eloquence, you'll be more than eloquent. Your heart will speak and your eyes will flash as you talk about his sweet love. And then he says this, every Christian here, talking to his congregation, but let's, every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ, or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. If you really know Christ, you're like one that has found honey, and you'll call others to taste of its sweetness. Or you're like a beggar who's discovered an endless supply of food. You must go and tell the hungry crowd that you've found Jesus, and you're anxious that they should find him too. Man, the Spirit gives us the power. The mission gives us our purpose. So my call for you today is to not only believe that and start applying that to your life. Do you really value this? Is it really at the center? Do you own the mission? But my charge for you, if this is your church home, I want you to pray this prayer with me and our elders. God, what do you want to do in me and through me? What do you want to do in me and through me? That's a dangerous prayer. Don't pray it if you don't mean it. Because if you really pray this prayer, you don't know what's going to happen. Sorry. It just gets me emotional thinking about Richard, the Warm Brands. Can you imagine that he prayed that prayer? God, what do you want to do in me and through me? And then he gets thrown in jail for 16 years and tortured. That's what God wanted to do in and through him. It's a dangerous prayer. What's it going to be for you? Are you willing to pray it with us? It's dangerous because everything in your life could change if you really mean it. But your life will be overwhelmed with a sense of purpose and meaning and direction that you can't possibly fathom if you've never done it before. I mean, do you think you're going to get to the end of your life and wish you'd slept in more? Do you think you're going to get to the end of your life and wish you'd watched more TV shows or scrolled on your phone for a little bit longer or worked more hours at your job? Are you going to wish you'd done more things just for yourself to make yourself feel better? We're listening. Are you going to wish that you'd kept more quiet at work next to your lost neighbor or your lost coworker and not shared the gospel with them? Or are you going to wish that you'd tapped into this power that's available to you and had the courage to share the gospel with everyone everywhere that you could? What do you think you're going to regret more? Because when you own this mission, you will become the difference maker that you want to be, but God wants you to be. And so if you're not a believer here yet and you wouldn't say you follow Jesus, then I want to really encourage you to put your faith in him. But if you are a believer and God is convicting you today, I want you to come up and pray for a few minutes. We're running a little late today, so I just want to recognize that. I knew it was going to be a little longer, but I really think this is a line in the sand moment for us. We go through these every so often. Once a year, maybe, once every couple of, 6 months or so. I really believe this is a line in the sand moment. Are you willing to own the mission in this way? So I think we ought to come up and pray that prayer together for just a few moments, and then you can get your elements for communion and take them back to your seat, and I'll lead us in taking those together. But I hope you guys will own the mission. That's my deepest prayer for you. I think that's what the elders want for you the most. We desperately want you to live with this purpose. So let me pray, and then we'll respond. God, please give us the energy over the next few minutes, since we're a little late here, to still worship you and respond to you. And God, I just pray that you'll help us to understand what it looks like to have meaning and purpose that you want to give us through your mission. God, I pray that this would be the thing that captures our heart the most, is that there are people all over the world that could have the same redemption, sense of purpose, meaning, love that we have, but they simply don't know, because they've never been told. And so over the course of the next few weeks, God, help us to dig into what that looks like, to share the gospel with everyone everywhere. God, I just pray that you'll help us today to live on mission for you. Help us to respond in a real way. God, I pray for those in the room that don't believe. God, I pray that you'll be moving in their hearts so that they will put their faith in you. And for those of us who do, God, and say that we're believers, please convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged, God, because I know for me, I feel so guilty all the time. And yet I know Jesus has taken all the guilt from me, because you see him when you look at me. You don't see my imperfections and sin. He drank the poison. God, I pray that I'll believe that today, and I pray that over our church, that we'll walk out of here praising you for what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us, but you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.